The Book of 1 Corinthians. I'm John Hamilton. Welcome to this special podcast series. Let's join the session taught before a live audience.
Well, a young couple stands at the altar in front of a congregation gathered for their special day. She wears white. He wears a tuxedo for the first time in his life. She is radiant. He is nervous. Her friends stand to the left. His friends stand to the right. And as they prepare to say their vows, the pastor reads a selected passage of Scripture. He looks at them both and he says, "Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs." And as he reads the passage, all the veteran married couples in the audience squeeze hands, because they kind of know what sacrifice it takes to make a marriage work and what that young couple have ahead of them. See, 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the most often quoted passages of Scripture in the Bible, together with maybe Psalm 23. It's just one of those ones that gets quoted all the time. 1 Corinthians 13 is most often quoted, frankly, in marriage ceremonies. It is a good reminder of the sacrificial nature of love. But when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13, his topic was not marriage. His topic was not romance. And the message of this chapter affects you whether you are single or married. Because if you're a Christian, if you are part of Christ's body and you have a role to play, this chapter is for you. To understand 1 Corinthians 13, you have to remember the discussion that Paul began in 1 Corinthians 12, where he said, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed." Paul had been answering a series of questions from the Corinthians in this section of 1 Corinthians. And the subject has now turned to the operation of spiritual gifts, or spirituals, as Paul literally calls them. Supernatural abilities that God gives to every believer. Grace gifts. We defined it as a specific ability or skill given by the Holy Spirit, which enables the believer to contribute to the body of Christ with pleasure and effectiveness. I told you last week that was my uncle's definition. I thought it was quite good. In verse 6 of chapter 12, Paul told us that the gifts were given for the common good, right? He went on to describe in chapter 12 how we Christians often feel like our gift is the most important, which is wrong. The eye says to the hand, "I don't need you." And then he also describes how sometimes we Christians feel that our gift makes us unimportant, which is also wrong. The foot says to the hand, "Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. I'm irrelevant. I'm not important." And that's wrong. Because God has orchestrated every single gift in the body of Christ, every single Christian with a role to play to build others up using their gifts. And we need to recognize and honor one another for that divine process to actually function. If you remember in chapter 11, he talked about discerning one another as the body of Christ. So he's continuing this conversation. And as Paul in chapter 12 insisted that each work do its part, he encouraged believers to zealously, eagerly seek the higher and more visible gifts. But then in the last sentence of chapter 12, he says this, "But let me show you a more excellent way." Huperbole hodos, a vastly greater, more effective road. Let me show you a more effective way to operate in your spiritual gifts. And he now does in chapter 13. He shows us the greatest pathway to effectively operating as members of Christ's body. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Man, in one verse, Paul says so much. My father was a lover of certain poetry, and he once told me that poetry should be defined as the most thought in the least words. And if that is so, then Paul is a poet indeed. "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." Let's first notice a couple things here. He talks about tongues of men and tongues of angels. Now, Paul has just been talking in the previous chapter about the gift of speaking in tongues. The Greek word here translated tongues is simply the word languages. Now, some people have made the claim that the gift of tongues is simply the ability to supernaturally communicate the gospel in another language that you don't know. In fact, in the most of the Western world, certainly in the United States, by the late 1800s, this became a common teaching among American fundamentalists. They pointed out that on the day of Pentecost, when people heard people in Acts 2 speaking in other languages, many of them recognized them. And that belief became so common that when the Azusa Street Revival happened in 1906, that great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, in which thousands in Los Angeles were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues, many of these assumed they were speaking unknown human language. Now, in some cases, it proved to be true. There have been countless recorded examples of someone giving a message in tongues and then someone else recognizing literally a human language that's been speaking. I recall the story that P.J. Stenstrand, who commonly comes here from Sweden, told of the time they were one of the first visits to the United States. They were in a church in Virginia, and someone stood up, and they were seeking the Lord about some areas of life and ministry. And someone stood up and just began to speak out and prophesy in Swedish. And then someone else interpreted it, and it was just exactly what PJ needed to hear. And he walked up to the person afterwards and just began to speak to him in Swedish because he thought that they had recognized where they were from, and the guy couldn't speak a word of Swedish. And neither the speaker nor the interpreter had a clue. They had assumed. But in other cases, so we know personally as well as historically were cases where it was an actual literal foreign language. But in other cases, the assumption that tongues given at the Spirit's baptism was a foreign language turned out to be rather presumptuous. I mentioned there in 1906, a number of would-be missionaries got a surprise after Azusa Street. Famously, the great missionary evangelist Alfred Garr believed he'd been given the gift of speaking Hindi because people who heard him said, that sounds like the Indian language. The guy moved to India and discovered, oops, he couldn't speak a word of Hindi. It wasn't what he was speaking. And, you know, thought someone like that would have given up, but not Al Garr. Instead, he learned the language and he preached Jesus. Went on to become an incredible, incredible healing evangelist. Because he had assumed, right? Paul mentions here tongues of men and tongues of angels. There are clearly heavenly languages. There is no other way to understand Paul's reference to the tongues of angels. And that tells us something important. Though the genuine gift of tongues is a legitimate language, it may not be a living human language. It could be not a human language at all. It could be a heavenly or angelic language that people are speaking by the inspiration of the Spirit. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, now let's look at that word love, because that's really critical to our discussion of 1 Corinthians 13. He uses this word over and over and over. It's the ancient Greek word agape. Now, probably a few of you know this, but the ancient Greeks had four different words that always get translated into English as love, because we are simply a language impaired at times in the English language. But there was a difference in the meaning of these words. Eros was one word for love. It could be described, as we might guess from the word, erotic love or sexual love. It refers to romantic love, eros. Then there's storge, which is another word for love in the Greek. It refers to family love, the kind of love between a parent and a child or a child and a parent. A family members in general is storge. And then there is philia. Philia is maybe the highest type of love we humans can have on our own. It's brotherly love, brotherly friendship and affection, the love of deep friendship. And then there was agape, that fourth word. And agape alone, that word may account for why God chose to have the New Testament written in the Koine Greek language, because it's such an amazing word. Agape is a love that doesn't diminish. It doesn't erode. It doesn't change. It's a sold out, selfless, complete, and self-giving love that gives love without demanding anything in return. It's a love so unique that it is freely poured out on the unlovable and the most ugly. It's a love so deep that it loves even when it is totally rejected. It gives because it loves. It does not love in order to receive. Now, some people simply say agape is God's love, and that's an okay way to understand it. But theologically speaking, agape is not just God's love, because Jesus said in John 3:19 that this is the verdict: light has come into the world, and men agape sin and the world. So men agape sin. In fact, John the Apostle says the same thing in 1 John 2:15. He said that believers should not agape the world or the things of the world. Interesting, huh? So agape isn't just an attribute of God, but it is a completely sacrificial, giving, all-absorbing kind of love that doesn't consider itself. How does a man love agape sin? Pretty simple. He'll drink that bottle until it kills him. He's not considering himself, right? He's destroying himself because of his passion. Okay, so that's how a man can agape the world. See, the word agape has very little to do with emotion. It has a lot to do with self-denial for the sake of the object of love. And that's why I think the King James translators, when they were trying to come up with a word for agape, they chose the word charity. And some of you remember the old King James version, you know, if I speak with the tongues of men and have not charity. That's how they defined it. They felt it communicated more selflessness than love. But today, we think of charity like an organization. You throw a buck in the bucket, you know. Or we think of charity as a simple act of kindness. But agape really is a lot more vast than any word in the English language. So hear what Paul says, what he means when he says this: if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have agape, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Noisy gong, some of your versions say a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Now, the exact nature of a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal are the object of some debate, but almost everyone agrees that these items refer to objects found commonly in Greek theater. The original expression, sounding brass, it's literally the word, it's kalkos ekon. Kalkos is brass, ekon is echo. So literally he's saying, I'm a brass echo. Now, in Corinth and in many, many cities, the Roman theaters, if you were, some people say that the backstage, if you will, was a brass shell, and it was used in many ways to create a resounding, to amplify the sound of the people on the stage. And that could be possibly one of the meanings of the brass echo. I think probably a better one is this. There was a device often used backstage in Greek theater when they needed the voice of a Greek god. It was like a big brass funnel. And when people would speak through it, it would reverberate. It was a big echoing thing. We moderns might call it a reverb plate, right, or an echo chamber. But it was used to create and to simulate that sound. It was used to make something seem bigger and greater than it really was. Now, that word cymbal clashing is cumbalan al-alazan, and it was used to make a crashing sound. Could be used to make the sound of lightning or to create a big emotional moment in a play, kind of like we might use a rim shot at the end of a joke, or we might use just a cymbal crash, some kind of boom, a big gong, something that creates a dramatic moment. So what is Paul saying when he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I'm not moving and motivated by agape, I'm just that noisy gong or clanging cymbal? Paul reminds us that even the gift of tongues used in the body of Christ is meaningless without a motivation of selfless love. Operating in the gift with any agenda other than selfless love and a motivation to build up others is pretense. It's pretend. It's meaningless actors on a stage playing a role, pretending to represent the sound of God. It's nothing but empty drama and attention-getting noise. It looks like the real thing, sounds a little bit like the real thing, but it's not the real thing. Prophecy, supernatural knowledge, and faith to do miracles become irrelevant apart from a motivation of love. In fact, they can be destructive. Spiritual gifts can be used to build up the body or destroy the body. You can use your spiritual gifts to further your ambitions at the expense of others. It happens all the time. You can use your spiritual gifts to build a following, to build a business, to build a ministry, to build your mailing list, to make a ton of money, all while your adoring followers tell you how spiritual you are. Those adoring followers who never see the wounded, abused, neglected, and trampled brothers you leave in your wake. Many years ago, there was a traveling evangelist who had moved into our area. I won't go into a lot of details because I believe this brother has long since repented of some of the things that happened, but he had done some things in the community that caused me, when he came to me and wanted to advertise on the radio his new church that had split another church, and he came to me and he wanted access to the airways. I said no. I wasn't going to allow him to advertise on the radio that I was responsible for. And so he asked for a meeting because he was upset, and I sat down with him, met him at a local restaurant, and I explained to him that I could not at that time recommend his ministry or in good conscience allow him access to the airways. And I'll never forget what he said to me. He was very angry, and he leaned forward in his chair, and he said this to me: "I know you're prophetic, and I'm a prophet, and I prophesy to you, and you can prophesy to me, and we'll see which prophet prevails." And I burst out laughing. I mean, maybe I should have burst into tears, but my reaction was just to burst out laughing at the guy. And I looked at him, I said, "Buddy, we're not two wizards meeting on the fields of Mordor. I would rather go out into the parking lot and have a fist fight with you, because that's not what prophecy's for." But to me, that experience has always shown me how messed up our ideas can be. We make prophecy about us. Get a word from me. Having something grand and catchy to say that gets attention and proves my spiritual worth. No. I actually sadly know of really gifted prophetic people, true prophets, who have literally withdrawn from public ministry in the United States currently because the prophetic charismatic world has turned the prophetic and apostolic and intercessory gifts into things that they're not, celebrity status. No, gifts are to serve the body, to equip them for works of service that they may be empowered and equipped and encouraged to impact the world and the culture around us, not to withdraw into the four walls of the church simply to huddle at the latest conference for a thrill. No, it is a selfless motive that empowers tongues, prophecy, service, teaching, preaching. Otherwise, it's pretend. It's a noisy gong. (clears throat) 25 minutes into it, I'm up to verse 2. Okay. "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. It doesn't matter how profound and how powerful my gift is, how much I have grown in the operation of my spiritual gift doesn't matter. I can have the greatest revelation of any prophet in the land, and if I am not driven by a motive of selfless love, I'm irrelevant." According to Scripture, Paul spoke of having faith for miracles. He was paraphrasing Jesus, if I could move mountains, right? Well, you and I could move mountains, but if we're not operating in love, we will move that mountain and set it right down on top of another brother and crush him. Or you can move a mountain and set that mountain in front of somebody else and give them a great obstacle to climb for the rest of their lives. That's what that means. You see, we need the gifts. The church can only work with the gifts in operation. We can't do it without the gifts. It's how God designed the church. Paul isn't knocking gifts. He actually just told us to zealously seek the higher gifts. It's not okay to declare, as many expositors have, don't seek the gifts, just love. That's what Paul's saying. That's not what he's saying. That's a lie. We need to love in spiritual power and authority. But Paul's making it clear that the focus and the power behind the gifts needs to be agape. The gifts are never for their own sake. Gifts can never be a sign of how spiritual you are or how much you have achieved. Actually, Jesus didn't say you'll know them by their gifts. He said you'll know them by their fruit. Gifts are never a sign of how spiritual you are. How you love and help and selflessly serve is. Let me say that again. Gifts are never a sign of how spiritual you are. How you love and selflessly serve is. Not how much you say you love. I'll talk about that in a minute. In the next breath, Paul says this. If I give away all I have and I deliver my body to be burned, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. You know, there's a lot of motives for charity. Some people do it because others will praise them. Some people give and do things that are selfless because they have a guilty conscience. They want to feel better about themselves. Overwhelmingly, studies in America say that people today give to make themselves feel good about themselves. In fact, charities and ministries have retooled their entire efforts around the concept that everything should be about making people feel good about their gift. I'm not speculating, I know. I've been to the seminars, I've been to the conferences. All the consultants say this, make it about them. Tell them how wonderful they're going to feel because they give. Tell them how important they are. Now, I'm not criticizing ministry consultants. I are one. I work with a lot of ministries in America. But I want to make a biblical point that Paul's making. You can do things that appear to be entirely selfless and not be moving in the Spirit. Just because someone walks on coals or lays on a bed of nails doesn't mean they have agape. Agape removes self from the equation. It serves the needs of another. If I give away everything to feed the poor, that's what Jesus told the rich young ruler to do, right? Give it all away, but he couldn't do it. Though I give my body to be burned, even if I lay down my life as a martyr, apart from doing it out of love, it's just another death. See, many Christians believe that the Christian life is just all about sacrifice, sacrificing your money, sacrificing your life for the cause of Christ. Sacrifice is important, but Paul says if it's not motivated by love, it's useless. All the things that he's describing here in 1 Corinthians 13 are good things. Tongues are good, prophecy, knowledge, faith, sacrifice. These are all good, but love is so invaluable and critical that apart from it, every other thing is useless. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's go through this. He says love is patient. Love endures. It waits. Love waits. Love knows that God's got this thing, and in the end, it's going to be all good. As 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wanting that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And likewise, When you and I operate in our spiritual gifts and our place in Christ's body, when we use our gifts to build up others, we don't need to expect them to respond now. We are willing to be long-suffering towards those who bug us, who hurt us, those who demonstrate immaturity, those who demonstrate wrong motives. Patience wins the day. We don't expect a reward now. We don't expect them to go, "Thank you for that word. Yay, that's the best word ever. You're so godly. Thank you for your act of serving me." Because we can't expect that. No, we wait and we believe, God's at work. I did what I was supposed to do. No. See, if we want a reward, that's selfish. It's not agape. Love is kind. It wants to do the best for the other person. It seeks their wholeness and health. Now, sometimes we think kindness is niceness. But if you see a man heading towards the edge of a cliff and you just say, "Have a nice trip," the last thought that passes through his mind might be, "That was such a nice person," before he falls to his death. No. Kindness is not niceness. It's genuinely looking out to do good to another. Love does not envy, it says. Love does not wish that whatever that other person has wasn't taken away and given to you. Envy has got to be one of the most damaging of all sins, and yet it is so easily overlooked as a sin. We tend to excuse it, just our human nature, because it's hidden. Yet it was envy that murdered Abel. It was envy that made Joseph a slave. In fact, it was envy that delivered Jesus to the cross, as it was said, that he knew he was handed over because of their envy. Envy's bad. Love does not boast. It doesn't care who gets the credit. Love is content to let others take the credit. Boy, this is hard. Love is hard, isn't it? Love doesn't need anyone to look at you and say, "Good job." Love doesn't even have to be, listen to this, love does not even have to be satisfied with the result of the work. It doesn't need to feel good about itself. Love gives because it loves to give. You know, I have seen that usually the people that talk the most about love are usually the furthest from it. They work so hard at appearing to be loving because their hearts are often eaten up with hate. And you can identify it because they quickly point out all the unloving acts of others. That's not loving. Oh, that's not loving. And they carefully manipulate so they appear that they are not short of anything short of agape. But the end result of the people they influence is always bitterness and a sense of injustice. If your bitterness or your "I'm so loving" produces bitterness and a sense of injustice in others, if the fruit of it is bitterness, it ain't agape. In fact, that's not love. That is pride seeking glory by the pretense of love. That's what it is. I know I'm getting deep on you here. Go back and listen to the tape. Love is not arrogant. Some versions say proud or puffed up. It's not swollen with self-importance or self-focus. It focuses on the needs of others. I personally believe that spiritual pride is probably one of the worst demons to ever bite a believer. Love is not rude. It does not behave rudely. Rudeness is simply the callous disrespect or inconsideration of another. The word there in the Greek, eschimonia, is to behave in a socially ungraceful or improper way. Love does not focus on its own way. Here again, Paul is discussing the operation of spiritual gifts, and he discusses this elsewhere in Romans 12:10 when he says, "Let's outdo one another in showing honor." Or in Philippians 2, where he says, each of you should not look for his own interest, but the interest of others. This is being like Jesus. Love is not irritable, he says. It's not easily provoked. You know why it's not easily provoked? It goes back to something I said a minute ago. Because it doesn't have any expectations. It doesn't expect anything. Why do we get angry? What is anger? Anger, all anger, is the result of unmet expectations. We expected something to happen. We got angry. We expected a life condition. It didn't. We get angry. We expect someone to behave in a particular way. We don't. We get angry. All anger is the result of unmet expectations. Okay? So the reason why love isn't irritable is it doesn't have any expectation. Agape, true agape love, doesn't expect any kind of thing in response. So it doesn't, no matter how the other person responds to agape, it's good. God's got this thing. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. The word there is iniquity. I'm reminded of the sister who said, If you don't have anything nice to say, by all means, sit next to me. I think it might have been a quote from Hee Haw. I'm not real sure, but it's kind of funny, right? But love does not rejoice in any kind of wrongdoing or bad things happen. That's not love. Instead, it rejoices in the truth. Its only source of rejoicing is in the truth of Jesus. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. How many things? All things, yeah. No matter what has to be born, love, agape, can handle it. The true operation of spiritual power operates no matter what. It's Corrie Ten Boom sitting in a German prison camp at the point of the world's greatest injustice and learning that there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still, as she said. I believe it was her sister who said those words to her. Love believes no matter what. No matter what we see, no matter what we know, agape recognizes that we're believers, not feelers. Again, the topic is spiritual gifts. Let me give you an example. Agape, driving the gift of healing, believes for healing no matter what it sees. Because it's not driven by what it sees or what it feels. It believes. In fact, the scripture says this of Jesus. It said Jesus was moved with compassion and he healed the multitudes. The empowerment behind even Jesus' healing ministry was his love, his compassion. Love hopes all things. It's that word, we talked about this in the past, but I love when it says he desires to give us a future and a hope. In Jeremiah, that word there in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word tikva, and tikva comes from a word meaning a rope. And I've described it in the past as this way. The hope that God wants to impart is like you've got a hold of a rope, and it leads forward into a future you can't see. You can't see where it ends. But every now and again, you can give a tug on it, and you go, something's there. Something's there. I know it's there. I can't see it. That's biblical hope. Love endures all things. Most of us can bear some things and believe some things and hope some things, but usually only for a while. But the greatness of agape is that it does not give up. And it is patient endurance that the enemy of our souls cannot overcome. It is peace in the midst of hellfire that the enemy has no defense against. It endures all things. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on endurance, said this, "I would, my brothers and sisters, that we could all imitate the pearl oyster. A hurtful particle intrudes itself into the shell, and this vexes and grieves it. It cannot eject the evil, and what it does but to cover it with a precious substance extracted out of its own life by which it turns the intruder into a pearl. Oh, that we could do so with the provocations we receive from our fellow Christians. so that the pearls of patience, gentleness, long-suffering, and forgiveness might be bred within us by that which has been harmful to us. That's why he was called the Prince of Preachers. Guy had a way with words. Agape love, I want you to notice in all of this, according to Paul, has nothing to do with your feelings. Nothing. Agape is about how you act. Agape love is always demonstrated by action. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Now, this passage is is argued by cessationists to make the claims that we should not speak in tongues anymore. For those of you that don't know, cessationism is the doctrine or belief that all spiritual gifts ceased on or about AD 100 with the death of the Apostle Paul. Now, in America, that's sometimes commonly taught among certain Calvinists. One of the best-known proponents for cessationism is a guy named John MacArthur. He teaches, as did B.B. Warfield before him, that this passage in 1 Corinthians 13 means that tongues have ended and there's no prophecies, tongues, miracles, healings, none of that. We just get to read the Bible. And honestly, for someone who is actually a gifted expositor, it's amazing to me that anyone could look at this passage and walk away with that theology. It's just stunning to me. Nobody ever took a brand new Christian, locked him in a room with the New Testament, and he came back a year later and believed that somehow or other there were no such things as miracles or gifts or healings. No, he's going to go, man, I am part of this thriving community where God is moving into the world. He's moving by gifts and wonders and signs and powers. You don't learn that from the Bible, friends. You can say, oh, we're about the Bible. No, you're not. Sorry. Let me ask you, has knowledge passed away or is it increasing in the earth? Shall we ignore all these vast passages of Scripture that tell us about the purpose and operation of spiritual gifts? Because Paul says tongues don't last forever? It's crazy. All right, so what is Paul actually saying? Glad you asked. Love in the end remains. Spiritual gifts, no matter how powerful, are for the moment. That dramatic, life-changing, prophetic word you just got, it served a purpose, but its real purpose was to produce the character of God formed within you. And it remains long after that prophecy is forgotten. That message in tongues, that word of knowledge, they weren't the point. They served a purpose to produce the love that is the core of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave. That's the purpose. And that's what Paul's saying here. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial shall pass away. Now, here again, Calvinists point to this and go, when the perfect comes is referring to the canon of Scripture, the Bible. But by the way, John Calvin did not agree with that interpretation. He didn't. Calvin said this, when he talked about the perfect meaning of the Bible, he said, but when does perfection come? It begins indeed at death, because then we put off the weaknesses of the body. It's interesting that Calvin did not agree with that interpretation. The Greek word here, the perfect, is teleos, right, which simply means fully mature. He says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. He's saying the operation of spiritual gifts in we humans is an imperfect thing. People get it wrong. Because the Holy Spirit is using and speaking through a frail, fallen human being. And we only see partly. We only see partly. We only know partly. But we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial shall pass away. I think Calvin got it right. As long as we are in this body, we will only have it partially. But the redemption of our bodies is coming. And we will fully know. With that in mind, let's read these last two verses. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I reasoned as a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I'll know fully, even as I am fully known. Does it not become very clear what he's talking about? There's coming a day when we're face to face with him. We're no longer in this physical body. So now faith, hope, and love abides, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Faith abides, hope abides, love abides. You know, those are three powerful things. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews tells us. Hope is vital, too. I once heard it said that a person can live 40 days without food, 3 days without water, 5 to 8 minutes without air, but about a second without hope. Hope's important. And yet, as valuable as faith and hope are, love trumps them. Why? Love is the greatest because it grows and continues even in eternity. When you and I are in heaven, faith and hope will have fulfilled their purposes. I'm not going to need faith when I see God face to face. My hopes will be fulfilled in that moment, but we will always continue in love and to love God through eternity.
Thank you for joining me today for this special series on 1 Corinthians. If you'd like more information about any of my other teachings, you can find them at John Hamilton, that's J-O-N, Hamilton.com.